Well, Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 6, and the second half of the paragraph, the words beginning, "It is likewise of use." Seven lines down. "It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although free from the curse thereof in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect from the upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law, as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and delivereth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace." Now that takes a bit of explaining, but it's further uses of the law to the regenerate. Further uses of the law to the regenerate. Thus far, the confession has spoken of the law convicting of sin and a need of Christ, and that this is a use for the regenerate, but also for others. Now, the confession gives further uses to the regenerate. First of all, restraining corruption. Restraining corruption. "It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin." James chapter 2, verse 11. He that said, "Do not commit adultery," said also, "Do not kill." Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So the law discourages sin. It forbids sin. Psalm 119, verse 101. Psalm 119. "I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word." And 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And verse 128, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Only if there is love to the Lord in the heart will the law discourage sin at its root source, in the heart itself. The unbeliever may be kept back from outward transgression by fear, but only the believer by love to God and to Christ. But we do need to be told what sin is. We do need to be told what God requires of us. Secondly, acceptance of chastening when we see what our sins deserve. Acceptance of chastening when we see what our sin deserves. Taking from the next sentence, or the next clause, "And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although free from the curse thereof threatened in the law." So we understand this to mean that it teaches us acceptance of chastening when we see what our sin deserves. When we see that our sins deserve eternal damnation in hell, we are less inclined to complain when the Lord chastens us for our good. Ezra chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 13 and 14, Ezra chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. And after all, this is Ezra's prayer, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou art our God, that thou our God hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? The thought of having been, that our chastenings are far less than the punishment that our sins deserve at the hand of God. Psalm 89 and verse 30. Psalm 89 and verse 30. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. So there it's distinguishing between God's chastening and his judicial wrath against sin as unforgiven and his acting as a judge. He, as a father, chastens his people, but not as a judge, giving them what their sins deserve. And in that particular case, it's dealing with David's sons. That doesn't mean that individually some of them did not, were unregenerate and were judged by God. But it's simply distinguishing between God's covenant purpose, which includes correction, but without, he will not revoke his covenant promise. We should not complain of the Lord's chastenings. He chastens us for our good. Not only is it less than our sins deserve, it's directed toward our good. In the case of David and his sons, it was directed towards the preserving of the covenant promise concerning the seed of David. It's if all of his sons were children of God. But the point is that his dealings, his correction, did not override his covenant promise. And it won't with his people, his children, in any situation. He will not punish them as their sins deserve. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 to 11. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So, in two respects, God's chastening of us is to be not to be a matter of complaint. Firstly, because they are much less than our sins deserve, and secondly, because the aim in view is a benevolent one, in that it is for our correction, whereas in his judgment upon the ungodly, it is for their ruination. So then, acceptance of chastening when we see what our sins deserve. Thirdly, the promises of the law show that all blessedness is in holy fellowship with God. The promises of the law show that all blessedness is in holy fellowship with God. Our confession goes on, the promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law, as a covenant of works. This is saying that the fact that God promises life and blessedness in the covenant of works through conformity to the law, even those under the covenant of grace ought to learn that blessedness is in holy fellowship with God. The thought is that since the promised blessedness of the covenant of works is by holy obedience, we should gather that even in the covenant of grace in Christ, blessedness is still in the restoration of holy fellowship with God in Christ, in walking in his commandments. In other words, that there is blessedness in holiness. For sinners, that holiness can only be through union with Christ. But to be holy is to be blessed. Leviticus 26, 1 to 14. Leviticus 26, ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and so on. These blessings are promised in relation to holiness, a holiness of which sinners are utterly incapable apart from salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't the covenant of works. It's the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. But it's describing the holiness of that God's people are to seek and in a measure will conform to, and the blessings which would follow. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Holy fellowship with the Lord as we put away sin and enjoy the blessings of fellowship with God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2 and 3. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Here the children in the church at Ephesus are being exhorted to obey their parents as something which is pleasing to God, obey him in the Lord, that is, not as a works salvation effort, but as expressing love to the Lord, and a promise is attached to it. So again, the thought is that the blessedness which attaches to, which is promised to obedience to the law in the covenant of works, is still a promise of blessing when that law is observed by those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we in him are being made holy. He is our sanctification as well as our righteousness, and our blessedness in this world is in fellowship with him, in holiness, and also even that those holy acts of obedience which do not merit acceptance with God will be graciously acknowledged and rewarded in the world to come. Psalm 37, verse 11. Psalm 37, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And Christ in Matthew 5, verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, the believer is justified through the merits of Christ, but the character of a true believer, the measure of holiness in a true believer, is part of his fellowship with the Lord, and he is blessed in that. Psalm 1 applies to a believer, the believer who keeps the law of the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 11. Psalm 19, verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The reward of present blessedness and of future acknowledgement, and the gracious acknowledgement of the Lord, of his work of grace in us and the fruit that it produces. So the covenant of grace through Christ the mediator causes us to deliver us from the curse of the law by his bearing that curse and fulfilling all righteousness, but the effect, part of the travail of his soul, is that we come to faith in him and the forgiveness of sins, and that we are a people zealous of good works. So that Christ's redeeming work was to not only remove the guilt of sin, but to bring us into holy and blessed fellowship with God. This isn't a reversion to the covenant of works, which is warned against in Galatians 2 and verse 18. Galatians 2 and verse 18. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Luke 17 and verse 10. So likewise ye, When you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So seeking to serve the Lord and to keep his law out of love to Christ isn't a reversion back to the covenant of works. It's simply that blessedness is in serving the Lord and communion with the Lord in holiness of life. And that's what the confession is teaching, that that the promises of blessedness in the covenant of works reach their goal and fulfillment in the holiness of a believer in fellowship with God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings us fourthly, using the law as a rule of life is no sign of legalism. Using the law as a rule of life is no sign of legalism. To be governed by God's law and to be attentive to it is no sign of being under the covenants of works rather than the covenant of grace. It is quite wrong for those who reject the law of God on a false footing, believing that the covenant of grace means the law is of no use, and they say, see believers keeping the law and seeking to honestly, conscientiously observe the law, and they speak against them as legalists. Well, they're not legalists if they're simply trying to keep God's law in love to Christ and in dependence upon his grace and power. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12 and 14. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. And this means that the man who is under grace is the only man who truly begins to keep God's law. The man who is justified through faith in Christ, having been born of the Spirit, is the one man who can say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And so these verses are exhorting to, well, they're stating a fact, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin has dominion over those who are under the law, because they cannot keep it, they haven't a heart for it, they have no love to God in them. But those who are under grace and love the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the ones who delight in the law of God. And so verse 12 is telling us to follow through. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And then 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 to 12. Quoting Psalm 34. Verse 12 to 18, 1 Peter 3, verse 8 to 12. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, and who is he that will harm you, and so on. Observance of God's law here in a gospel context, that there is blessedness in keeping the law of the Lord, but the context is keeping the law as those who embrace the gospel. So it isn't teaching legalism in the sense of a covenant of works, but it is saying that there is a promise of blessedness in the way of holiness. And don't we all know that blessedness, our greatest happiness, is when we are most holy and when we serve the Lord and when we're not double-minded and unstable and backsliding and trying to keep one foot in the world. We know that when we are most wholehearted in serving the Lord, that we are blessed in our souls and blessed in this world and much more in that which is to come. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12 verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. No doubt this verse is included to teach us that awareness of God's holiness and reverence for him as a holy and just God is not inconsistent with belonging to the kingdom of grace. God is still to be reverenced as holy by those who are saved by grace. And no doubt they had in view the various sects of the time that were teaching under the guise of Christian liberty that it didn't really matter how you lived. That there were sects of that sort in the 17th century, just as there are a multiplicity of such groups today in the 21st. Some things haven't changed. There may have been more sound, and undoubtedly there were, more sound and godly people in that generation than now. But they were still plagued with people who were claiming that not being under law but under grace meant that you forgot all about the law of God. But you can't forget about the law of God without forgetting about sin. Every exhortation not to sin, to mortify sin, is an exhortation to observe the law of the Lord. For sin is transgression of the law. So whenever we hear glib, dismissive remarks about the law, analyze what is actually being said. It's saying God's standard of holiness, God's holy character as expressed in his law, a law fulfilled by Christ and the penalty borne by Christ of its transgression, that law, that standard, doesn't matter. Such a thing is horrendous. Often it's said unthinkingly, but when we break it down, when we analyze it, then we realize just how horrific it is. God's law matters because sin matters and holiness matters and honoring Christ matters and being conformed to him matters also. So let us not throw out the law as irrelevant. It still tells us what is right and what is wrong. And in union with Christ, and in dependence upon his grace, it is the benchmark to which we aim in conformity to the image of God's dear Son.